Well, friends, I wonder if you'd be good enough to pick up a Bible, switch on a Bible, head to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's where we're going to be this morning. And as you're heading there, let me just correct one misunderstanding. Found over the last few days, it has been great to be with you, and I've loved it, enjoyed it, my heart's been warmed by it. A number of people have spoken to me about my accent. And I've looked rather blankly back at you, and I'm sorry about that. You just need to understand, this is not an accent. This is English. You know, it's all the variations that are accents. I'm like everyone else. I put myself in the center of the world, and, you know, you're all measured around me like that. So let's come to 1 Corinthians 13. The most familiar words, I suspect, in the whole of this letter. And yet it's good to have them open in front of us and look at them again afresh this morning. And as we do, I'll read them to you in English. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, I picked up a book to try and help me understand properly these words, and it began by telling me that this is one of Paul's great purple passages, one of the finest bits of prose in English language. And so I closed the book. Because really, when people start praising the literary merits of 1 Corinthians 13, they nearly always miss the point of the chapter. It's one of those chapters that's become too famous for its own good. The words are so familiar to many that they're like water off a duck's back to us, and they've lost their impact. I think so many of the cover versions, if you can call it that way, of this sort of all-time number one smash hit would have been deeply disappointing to the apostle. I think he'd tear his hair out at what we think he was writing. See, as you know, chapters 12 to 14 form a kind of block in the letter about spiritual gifts. I mean, if you look back to chapter 12 and verse 1, it begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers." Literally, concerning the spirituals. Maybe spiritual gifts, maybe spiritual ones. If it is, it's spiritual ones who know how to handle the God-given different gifts. Those that know that get excited by these chapters, but sometimes by the wrong things. Some of the excitement is false, because really these chapters are not telling us what are spiritual gifts. The chapter 12 just lists them. Doesn't have to explain them and define them, because the Corinthians are using them. They know what he's talking about. It's not written to tell me what the gifts were and which one mine is. Some of the excitement is just Corinthian. We want to look at spiritual gifts to justify our position and put down others. And pretty much any position we can justify and put down others, from the extreme charismatic to the total cessationist. The Corinthians, you see, were not one-dimensional. Oh, you've got some there you might want to describe as the sort of wild charismatic. They have a spirituality which seems to say that if you don't speak in tongues, it means you're not really converted, you're not filled with the Spirit. But spoiled children come in more than one shape or size. And you've got sulky conservatives in these chapters as well. They don't have a spirituality to handle the others. They just feel their gifts don't count, so they don't belong, and they sulk. No place for me in God's church. And so Paul carefully starts explaining how actually there can be differences. In fact, this is an area where there will be differences between us, not in understanding, but differences in gifting. And how God delights in having variety and unity at the same time. I mean, look back at chapter 12 and verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of differences, and yet behind them all, the same God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he says, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Ah, and that last bit's the bit that so easily gets forgotten. Corinthians, so full of the giftings they've got, they forget that it's not so they can show off how gifted they are. It is for the common good. And you find it gets caught up sometimes these days as well, doesn't it? People, they kind of love to have a gift, and they're more concerned about that than they are the common good. And I've asked people in the time if they would do something well within their capabilities, and they've sort of said to me, I don't think it's my gifting, really. Or worse still, someone said to me not so long ago, well, that's not my primary gifting. And I said, it may not be, but it needs doing. In fact, I've headed off trouble in our church because, you know, in case people are too twitchy about their giftings. So I just stretched out my hands to our congregation. I gifted them all with the gift of making coffee and moving chairs. I said, you're now gifted that way. You can do it. Well, you see, into a church with all these hang-ups and this sort of boasting on the one hand and sulking on the other, Paul writes chapter 12, and at the end of it, he throws this line into this simmering mix, really. Now I will show you a still more excellent way. And we get to our chapter 13. And, of course, so often when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, we read it on its own. We isolate it. You know, you have it read at a wedding. It's got things to say there. But put it back where it was written. Read chapter 13 sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14. And Bill isn't the only one who can do maths. And it sounds very different. And put it this way, if Darren and Deirdre had made it to church in Corinth the morning that Paul's letter was being read, you know Darren and Deirdre, they're the couple that have just got engaged. You know, they're still starry-eyed about each other. That gooey look is permanently on their faces. And as they sort of make their way down the row, she's flashing the ring at anyone who'll look, and they hold hands. You're pretty sure they haven't stopped holding hands since they got engaged. And, you know, they sit down and he clutches her knee as they hardly pretend to be listening to what's going on. And Chris Rogers, for some unknown reason, starts up singing Bind Us Together, Lord. Sentiments which are quite unnecessary in their case and totally fatal. And they only kind of come to as chapter 13 is read. Now look, not even Darren and Deirdre, as chapter 13 is finished, say to each other, we must have that at our wedding. It's one of the sharpest raps on the knuckles the New Testament has to offer. You see, come and look at it. And as he begins, he really writes to these Corinthian Christians, and he says, look, here's how to be gifted and useless. Here's how to be gifted and useless. Because in verses 1 to 3, he begins to speak for the first time in these chapters of something every Christian must have. He is not trying to say that gifts are unimportant. But too much attention to gifts can mean we overlook what is absolutely crucial for every believer, for every person baptized in the Spirit. Here's a must for any and every spiritual one. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. I mean, this is clearly a gift of other languages. Whether the Corinthians thought they were speaking the language of angels or not doesn't really matter. Either way, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Makes you feel sorry for percussionists, doesn't it? But actually, if you think about it, there are not many tunes you can play on the cymbals. Without love, he's saying, for all my tongue speaking, I'm just a meaningless noise. And verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Notice, there's nothing dodgy about these prophetic powers. It's a reliable gift. The point is not that prophecies can be faulty. And Paul has picked up in the previous verse, tongue-speaking, the kind of Corinthian number one gift, and now he addresses prophecy, which by chapter 14 you're going to see is the gift he longs for them to have. And he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, it can't mean saving faith. I suspect it's more the kind of George Muller trust that his orphans will be provided for. If I have those things but have not love, I am nothing. The ministry may seem impressive, but I'm nothing. Now think about it for a moment. You see, we are used to and rightly need warnings about formal religion which doesn't have life and value. But here there are warnings about spectacular religion. Understanding all mysteries, removing mountains, spectacular religion without life and value. Do not assume that the exuberant and the spectacular must be the spiritual. And if I'm sitting back a trifle smugly because spectacular is not my scene, then verse 3 hits me right between the eyes, doesn't it? If I give away all I have, nothing spectacular, just write a few checks with enough noughts on the end. It is possible to give without love. If the Gideons give $123 million next year without love. If you give away 2 billion scriptures and have not love. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, he says, I think he must be speaking of martyrdom here, but he recognizes you can be a martyr and have not love. We see it in the world today. We think of the religious suicide bomber. But there's a kind of evangelical mentality as well that almost rejoices in persecution. Don Carson writes this. He says, if Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you, such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there's a certain style of worship, whether formal and stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you're spiritually bankrupt. And you who insist that speaking in tongues attests a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you, if love does not characterize your life, there's no evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. It's amazing what you can do without love. And do you think of, remember Jonah? Jonah, the evangelist, without love? Must be about the kind of least appealing evangelistic address in the whole of the Bible, isn't it, what he gives to Nineveh? 40 days and then you've had it. And the whole city turns and repents. But have not love, I gain nothing. Now notice, he's not saying in these verses that love makes your gift value added. He's not saying without love your gift is less valuable. He says without love your gift says nothing about your spiritual experience with God. It still leaves you spiritually bankrupt, a spiritual nobody. This strange Bible maths. Five, tongues, prophecy, faith, giving, martyrdom, minus one, love, equals naught. Nothing. You want gifts, you want ministry, you want service? Of course we do. We're Christian men and women. Well, pray for love. Show it. Or we're just a washout. See, we fall for gifts, don't we? We're attracted by them. We appoint people to positions because of them. No wonder we prize them and inflate their worth. But think about it. What we value is love. You know, when we look back on relationships, it's the ones who loved us that we cherish and we prize and we remember. More than their gifts. Love's a must. Well, I've got that, you say, but what exactly do you mean by love, Hugh? I mean, love can be such a soppy, sentimental word these days. Presumably you don't mean Darren and Deirdre's romantic slush. Too right, I don't. Fortunately, Paul solves the problem by describing the love he means, and this next paragraph, verses 4 to 7, it doesn't define love, but it does describe it very practically. All the descriptions are behavioral rather than emotional. It tells us what love looks like. You see, love's vital if I'm to learn the next lesson. If the first one was how to be gifted and useless, the second is how to be gifted and godly. Now, forgive a particularly English illustration, but years ago I was given a wonderful example of British public school religion. Now, public schools in Britain, for some extraordinary reason, are not really public at all. They're private and very expensive. You'll enjoy this if you understand anything of the English class system. But I was doing a school mission, helping out on a school mission there, and the headmaster told us how he had been taught that 1 Corinthians 13 was the perfect description of a gentleman. Now, a gentleman is not just a man, it's a well-bred, well-mannered man. He said, just replace the word love with a gentleman. And when you look at verse 4, you begin to understand what he meant. You know, a gentleman is patient and kind. A gentleman doesn't envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. Just by the time you get to verse 13, you realize it's overstating it. So now faith, hope, and a gentleman abide, these three. But the greatest of these is a gentleman. I think we can scrap that understanding. Others far more appropriately have seen it as a pen portrait of Jesus. And of course, so it is, because he is the supreme example of love. But I think really to know why Paul writes as he does, we must go back to Corinth. I mean, this description is a selective list, and it's chosen with the Corinthians in mind, full of the characteristics they lack. Look at them. Love is patient. Not just willing to wait a long time. But the word's got that sense of slow to anger. Now, the psalmist, the Lord is slow to anger. It's a God-like quality. The opposite of short-tempered. Love is patient with people, puts up with hurts without retaliating. That's a quality you need to survive in Corinth. Love is kind. Actually, it's a far stronger word than the rather bland one we often use these days. You know, they're kind people, ever so nice. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good, kind, reacts with goodness even towards those who ill-treat them. How necessary that is in Corinth. And in a day and age when actually the goodness of God is challenged by so many out there in their thinking, the model of a love that is good and kind is vital. Love does not. These negatives are very Corinthian. Love does not envy, isn't jealous of others' success or gifts. But Paul had to write and say, there is jealousy amongst you, which is why there are factions and groupings amongst you. Love doesn't boast. He writes to them and says, why do you boast? You're full of yourselves and your gifts, so full of your gifts that you're not full of the giver. And friends, we need to guard ourselves as well. I know there's all sorts of temperaments and characteristics that affect it a little bit, but it's very interesting at conferences and conventions to see how people are written up and described and introduced. And, you know, there's a sort of slight false British modesty, which often just simply says, here's Hugh Palmer. And there are others where you come and you're introduced and you've even forgotten that those things were things that were true about you. There are other times when you're introduced and you know that isn't true about you. And it goes on. There are circles where literature and conference flyers puff up our leaders and speakers, and we describe one another in terms that sometimes strains the borders of honesty. But the Corinthians would be very happy with that. Love is not arrogant. But the Corinthians were. Five times he has to warn them that they're puffed up, puffed up, puffed up. They've got an exaggerated self-perception. They overrate themselves, and it leads to attention-seeking behavior. Look how important I am. Knowledge puffs up. But love, he writes to them, builds up. Love is not rude. And the word got the idea of doesn't dishonor, doesn't behave improperly to one another. The Corinthians were in danger of it. He's already had to write and warn them not to lead a woman on and arouse all her affections and then refuse to marry, a sort of improper behavior under some false idea of love. Love doesn't insist on its own way, and yet the Corinthians very definitely did do that. Their own way was really all that mattered to them. Just a couple of chapters previously, he's had to tell them off about the way they handled their fellowship meals. Seemed to be it was a kind of sort of bring your own supper type fellowship meal, and you would come and you would bring things. And the rich people, as they often can, they can get off work early and they arrive early. They've got their nice hampers and they spread it out, and they're not waiting for anyone else, and they're not sharing one with anyone else. They just tuck in. And for some of the poor folk who can only get off when they're allowed off work and they've got hardly anything to bring with them, by the time they get there, they're hungry and the other lot are half drunk. That's not love. Love's to prepared to give up for the sake of others, even what I'm entitled to. Have my share. Sit where I normally sit. Change what I most enjoy in a service if it makes others welcome. Love is not irritable, not touchy. You know those people with the smooth smile on the surface, but they're like a volcano waiting to erupt underneath. It's almost impossible to kind of relate to them. You're walking on eggshells all the time. Love's not resentful. Other versions speak of love keeps no record of wrongs. I love that. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? And, you know, we do it. We all do it if we're not careful. Yeah, I say I forgive you one day, but the next day I'm reminding you of what I forgave you about. You know, we've got our little personal scorecards of injuries received. And it creeps into our language, you know, when words like always, never, you always do that, you never do this. We're harboring hurts. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Well, we nod, of course not, we say, and yet when you think about it, our culture often does, doesn't it? Someone said this, newspapers sell evil, and we buy them. Because it is often the scandal and the evil. Now, there's some scandals that need exposing and so on, but you feel some of the media almost rejoice in finding some new wrongdoing to put in front of us, and we rejoice at reading it. Do you enjoy the endless discussions of what's wrong with people or church or institutions? Do we join in only when righteousness demands it? Because love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, it rejoices with, you expect him to write the good, but actually he writes the truth, because love is moral. And then verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And for a long, long time, I found that actually the hardest verse of all of these to get my head round and think what he was doing and writing and meaning here. And it just seemed a recipe for naivety. I can remember a couple I knew well. Terry was an alcoholic, and many of those are time that I've taken bottles off him. In fact, I can remember once him driving round, and we opened the boot of his car, and I took more bottles out of there than I thought could fit in and put them in my trash can. I then realized afterwards, I wondered what the refuse man would think when he took it away. But I got a phone call late one night, it's about midnight, from his wife. He'd been drinking again, and I went round and we found the bottles, and as everyone had calmed down and she was just seeing me to the door and I was leaving, you could see the tears in her eyes and the sense of frustration, and she said to me, Hugh, I don't trust him. I feel awful about it. I said, well, you can't trust him at the moment. You know, sort of lying and alcoholism go hand in glove. Our sins are never as isolated as we imagine they are. I said, you can't trust him at the moment. It's not loving to trust him. But I'm his wife, she said. And I look at this verse and I'm thinking, was I wrong? Does this verse tell me you should be trusting him in spite of it all? But the more I've looked at it, the more I realize, no, the problems we create comes when we focus everything here on one individual. Don't think they're all applied to the same individual. This is not an attitude to the same person that can descend into a naive gullibility. It's not intended to make me a dupe. It's written to counter the cynicism the world so quickly adopts and encourages us to do so. You'll have come across it, won't you? You know, you've been let down by someone, and the worldly wise skeptic says, well, you won't make that mistake again, will you? You know, you've probably learned that lesson for life. Never trust a man, never trust a woman again. But love does. Love does. We need to understand that in the Greco-Roman world of the day, in the prevailing culture, love was not a public virtue. Philanthropy, yes, but not love. For many Greeks, they acclaimed apathy, a kind of passionless, rational approach to life. That was the great ideal. You could be generous, but not love. It was cool to be cool, to keep your emotional distance, not to get involved. It saves so many hurts, but it's not gospel ministry. Though there's still something very contemporary about that, isn't there? And it creeps in on all of us. You know, we can be the fun, outward-going, concerned for others type, but always drawing a line that saves you getting hurt, getting let down in friendships. I just don't invest over heavily in them. Disappointed that people you've invested in relapse or backslide, scars that those you sacrificed for to serve should snipe back at you in return. So we build our invisible wall. We don't get too involved. I'm safe behind here. And you know, you can do a remarkable amount with those invisible walls in place. You can lead Sunday schools. You can lead home groups. You can be a Gideon. You can run a church with that in place. It's too painful to stay vulnerable. And Paul writes, but love always, in spite of past hurts, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, keeps going like the soldier in the thick of battle, keeps fighting. One of the things I've observed is God using not the most gifted people, not even sometimes the most accurate, correct Bible teachers. That gets me very annoyed. He uses the people who love other people without the walls coming up. Now, of course, when we say I love you, we so often mean I find you lovely. You know, that's Darren and Deirdre to each other. They gaze at each other. I love your nose or your ankles or your eyes or your character, whatever it is. God loves the unlovely. And that's what this love is about. And you see, spiritual gifts from tongues to healing via prophecy can be duplicated by pagans and have been. This quality of love cannot. It's what makes God's church. It gives the glimpse of his character and his glory, and we need this love. A while ago, I was talking to our staff, and it was at a time when, all our processes really needed updating and revamping, and we'd had someone with the enthusiasm to tackle all of that. And I was explaining to them that with that going on, we still need that love. I told them the story of a colleague I'd worked with in a previous church, and how on the day she'd left to move on to another job, she just said to me, Hugh, thank you so much. You are the best boss I've ever had. And I said how, she didn't need to say it. That had really touched me and warmed me. You kind of feel good when people say things like that about you, don't you? And I said it was only when I got home that I worked out that was actually the first job she'd ever had. There wasn't a lot of competition. But the point I was making as I was speaking to the staff was this. I said, look, by the time this church manager has finished his great reformation and we are the best organized church in the land, and in spite of the fact that you have got the best boss you'll ever have, we still need this love. Because systems will never offset by themselves personalities that grate, hopes that are dashed, opportunities that are lost. And the best boss you'll ever work for, I said, will still try your patience and make the wrong call and mean you have to go the extra mile to compensate for his weaknesses. We need that love. And what's true for our church is true for you as Gideons, isn't it? And it's true for us as individuals. How to be gifted and useless. Have not love. How to be gifted and godly. Have love. But Corinthian self-confidence is hard to dent, and they're still preening themselves on their elite positions in God's kingdom. So Paul has one more arrow to fire, and it comes in the last paragraph. How to be gifted and out of date. At heart, verses 8 to 13 is really saying, love is like diamonds are forever, but gifts are not. So you see verse 8, love never ends. It's mentioned again in verse 13, but this isn't a general hymn to love. It's much more how to evaluate spiritual gifts. Listen to Tom Wright speaking here. He says, the point of this paragraph is that the church must be working in the present on the things that will last into God's future. Faith, hope, and love will do this. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, so highly prized in Corinth, will not. They're merely signposts to the future. When you arrive, you no longer need signposts. Love, however, is not just a signpost. It's a foretaste of the ultimate reality. Love is not merely the Christian duty. It is the Christian destiny. So he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, his preferred option, now, they will pass away. As for tongues, the Corinthians are into them, and knowledge, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The only question is when. And there is a day, he says, verse 10, when the perfect comes and the partial will pass away. Now, I know some see verse 10 as referring to when Scripture comes, or rather when God's written and sure revelation is complete, the canon of Scripture is finished. When knowledge is complete, then the in part knowledge can go. I have to confess personally that in the midst of a very blunt chapter, that seems just a touch obscure, and that verse 12 claims too much even for Scripture. It uses the language of seeing face to face and knowing fully and being fully known that seems fitting only for the consequences of Christ's return. Now, certainly the completion of Scripture, still in the future, as Paul writes here, affects our handling even of prophecy. And Paul makes it clear in chapter 14 that the prophecy he speaks of isn't the thus says the Lord of the Old Testament prophet, because these prophets have to bow to the apostles' teaching of our New Testament. But I understand in this chapter, Paul is looking to Christ's return. He's saying to these triumphalist Corinthians that for the Christian in this life, the best is yet to come, and to urge them to live for that day and that world. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And you can read some dense pages in the commentaries on whether faith and hope last into eternity in any sense, and I'll leave you to enjoy the dense pages. But What is clear is that having exposed the limitations of prophecy and tongues and knowledge, Paul turns to what is left on the table, and it is faith, hope, and love abiding. These three, each of them is our link to the eternal kingdom in a way handy. And love's the one that most fully marks out the kingdom. It's the currency of relationships there. It's the nature of the God and his Christ who redeemed us and provided this new creation world for us. How to be gifted, but out of date. Have not love. One day you'll find you're missing the one thing that matters. You'll miss out on the one thing eternity will be full of. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher of a couple of centuries back, once asked the question, "What makes the church like heaven?" And his answer was, "Love." The church's manifestation in time of the glories that are yet to come isn't accomplished in the gift of tongues or even in prophecy, giving, teaching. It's accomplished in love. Don Carson added, "One day all the charismatics who know the Lord and all the non-charismatics who know the Lord will have nothing to fight over. For the so-called charismatic gifts will have forever passed. And at that point, both of these groups of believers will look back and thoughtfully contemplate the fact that what connects them with the world they left behind is not the gift of tongues, nor animosity towards the gift of tongues, but the love they sometimes manage to display towards each other in spite of the gift of tongues. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we're citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. So I need to make sure, you need to make sure, we've found our value, not in our gifts, not in our position, not in our status, not in our service, but in this love. So, as I draw to an end, have you got love sorted? In all the plans and the vision and the excitements and the achievements and the challenges and the opportunities, have you got love sorted? Or is your ministry still too important for you to have time for love? Have all the knocks and bruises of ministry left your protective walls too high to love? Are you so full of the now? You've lost sight of the goal, face to face, knowing fully, as I'm fully known, the goal that lies ahead. Pray God we're not. Let me lead us as we pray. Our gracious God, you have loved us at such an immense cost. Forgive us our lovelessness to you and to one another. Flood our hearts with your love that empty ministries might become fruitful, that self-absorbed lives might open up to brothers and sisters around us, that short-sightedness might be healed so that we see the end, the perfection you've destined us for, to enjoy together forever. May we be those who give glimpses of your glory now and enjoy it in its fullness for all eternity as we love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say, let me just say this, please. If we talk about love and push the cross off to the side, then actually we lose the source of love. Because it doesn't start with us, and you don't have this love in you. It's only as God's love is poured into our hearts that we can love like this. So I